The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are working on verse 33 and 34. All right, as God said in the Old Testament, my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, just as the heavens are higher than the earth. God ultimately, however, has chosen to reveal his thought processes to us in the pages of Scripture through various forms of revelation that have been recorded over the period of human history. And ultimately, this has been preserved throughout human history so that people can study it profitably and orient to have an understanding of who God is, what he wants, and the particulars of his plan. He has always used human communicators, imperfect human communicators at that, and still manages to reach those that he desires through the foolishness, as he says, of the proclamation. So while I teach, God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. He is the one behind the scenes who is the author of this information and, of course, is quite capable of interpreting it. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to approach God's word. Being in fellowship is the key element at the moment. And this, you humble yourself, acknowledge your sin to God, and he instantaneously does the same thing every time that he does any other time. And that is to forgive and to remain righteous while doing so, because this has all been addressed by the work of Christ on the cross. So it's time to prepare ourselves and do anything else you need to do besides rebounding to prepare so that you can focus and concentrate on what we have this evening. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the eternal things of your plan, recognizing that it is through the intake of your word and the application of the same that the believer is built up in the truth and can ultimately attain to the greatest of glory that you have for those that diligently seek you. We do recognize, however, that the vast majority are negative and are not going to seek your plan because of human arrogance and other factors, but that in spite of that, you have continued to provide faithfully for those who are positive, for those who desire to grow up and attain to the glory that is available. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here in this section, the climactic section, really, of Romans 8, given what Paul has said, particularly in the previous three verses, 28 through 30, with respect to the fact that God has orchestrated and engineered a plan from eternity past by which he has taken all things into consideration. Nothing has escaped his notice. He looked through human history once he decreed the facts of human history from all the potential choices that he had. He looked through history and saw who would be positive and who would be negative and formed a plan prior to anyone doing anything by which those who were positive would be served. Now, this does not mean anything, quote, against those who are negative. He did not ordain anything for them. He did not predestine them to anything. He just merely did not select them, just the same way you have the right to select who you associate with, who your friends are. We recognize that from a human perspective. Nobody tells us, or shouldn't attempt to anyway, who to socialize with, what to do. I mean, other than the principles we get out of God's word. But other than that, we don't have to answer to anyone. Well, guess what? God doesn't have to answer to anybody either. It's human arrogance to think that God has to answer to you for anything. Because he does not. God dictates the policy. God dictates the terms. He has a view of this that is eternal in scope, whereas we see very limited pieces of God's plan, even through the study of the scripture. What we have is sufficient for us to get us to maturity and to lay hold of great blessing. But certainly it does not scratch the surface of what God knows. And so human arrogance figures God has to answer to them. And as I was studying in chapter 9 today, one of the things that one guy pointed out, and I don't remember who it was now at the moment, but he pointed out that sometimes people tend to have this sense that somehow God owes salvation to everybody, that God has an obligation to save everybody. Well, he doesn't. God does not have any obligation to save anybody. In fact, the entire human race was condemned, and apart from God's gracious work on the cross, there's no out. And so God doesn't have an obligation to anybody other than what his own essence puts on him. That is, the standards of righteousness, justice, truth, love, and these kinds of things. So these provide obligation for God because of his person, not because he owes anybody anything. And certainly not because anybody has earned or deserved anything. So again, some people do not like this idea that God foreknew the positive volition and then elected these people to salvation, but he did. I mean, I don't know why they don't like it. They want to focus, I suppose, only on the sovereignty of God, which he is sovereign. He makes choices just as everybody makes choices, and he has to live by those choices just as we all do. But he has the sovereign right to act, just as you have the right to act. He provided volition, and he allows it to function. But, again, the human race is arrogant in the sense that they figure God owes them an explanation for all this. Well, the explanation is here if people will avail themselves of it. But first, God has no obligation to save anybody, and he has no obligation to reveal himself unless he chooses to. And just the same way, you have no obligation to do those things. You can't save anybody, but you can reveal yourself to those whom you choose, and all of that. So, as he points out, this golden chain that's existed in 29 and 30 indicates that those whom God foreknew, he ultimately is going to glorify, all spoken of as completed actions in Romans 8, 29 and 30 there. But obviously glorification is still yet future in that chain. So then this brings up the question, given the scope and the nature of God's plan, given that God has formulated a perfect plan in righteousness and has taken all things into account from eternity past to eternity future, what would you have to say to that? There isn't a whole lot to say to that other than, wow, how do you do that? We cannot do these types of things. Humans cannot. So what shall we say, better yet here, in light of these things, in light of the truths he's just discussed, and even in light of everything that he has built up to this section in Romans 8. If God is for us, again phrased in a form of a first-class condition, presuming that he is, who is against us? Again, not dealing with this matter that we don't have enemies, but the fact that they can't be effective ultimately. That whatever they do, God had already taken into account. So if somebody really does you wrong, well, God knew it was going to happen. And he expects us to figure out how to deal with it. So he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, the greater thing, how will he not also with him freely give us all things, all lesser things that pertain to salvation, the security of the believer, and getting him where God wants him to be? The argument is, if God delivered over the very best thing that he had, which is his own son, and if he did that, why would he hold out on other lesser items that are critical to his plan, but not nearly as critical as his son is? And the argument is, again, the question here presupposses the answer, well, that he won't. He won't. He will freely give us all things, rather. Who, and now our verse says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? Once again, not suggesting that there are not people who are opposed to us or who will not accuse you, but the fact is they are up against it when they adopt this attitude or policy. God is the one who justifies. Anybody, in a sense, we might say, could bring charges. But there's only one judge. There's not 100 judges. Nobody is free to judge. Only God's free to judge. And this is why we're warned about not judging, because we don't have all the facts. We can't read the mental attitude. So we should never judge people's mental attitude, impute motive to them, because we don't know. We can't say that for certain. But God knows motive. He knows mental attitude. He knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. And he is the judge. So to bring charges against God's elect, when God is the one who justifies, as you might understand, is an attack on the judge himself. And that is how people do not understand this. So when they attack believers, they're attacking God. Now, God is patient and God puts up with this. And he lets his people go through this down here in the devil's world. But the day is about to come when he's going to put an end to that. And he's going to say, no more. This is it. I'm taking my people out of here. You're not abusing them anymore. And I will keep them with me forever. So who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Again, the preposition here, huper, on our behalf, in our place. Takes up our cause. Argues for us. And again, in the forensic setting that we're talking about here, the legal setting, in the courtroom, God is the judge, a perfect judge, by the way, who has all the facts, knows the motives, and takes every contingency and exigency into account. Everything that could happen, possibly, he knows all about it. Whereas, again, a legal judge, a courtroom judge, he couldn't possibly know everything about the defendant. Or even the prosecution's case. All he can do is hear what he hears. Jesus Christ serves as the intercessor for us. He is the defense attorney. And then Satan acts in the court of heaven as the prosecutor, attacking God's people, essentially attacking the character of God by attacking his people. Look at them. They are sinners. They are failures. They fall short. They're not righteous. And you got to cut them loose. And Jesus steps up and said, whoops, hold on. I've already dealt for that person. I've already paid all the penalty for all their failures. And the judge does the same thing every time. Dismissed. So Satan, you know, he's got to be frustrated, I suppose. He never wins. But he continues at it. He's going to continue at it until until Michael finally ejects him. Michael and his angels are going to toss him out on their ear. And they're going to be confined to planet Earth, and then it's going to get really nasty down here. Nasty as it is now, it's going to get way worse in Daniel's 70th week. That is a fact. Okay, well, we were started into this, and we don't want to limit this. I just want to refer again to point 12. It's a mistake when he says this. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Some want to limit this to an eschatological charge, i.e. a charge at the last judgment. But I don't think that's the case here. I think he's talking about who would dare do it even now. No, they don't have to wait till the last judgment. But they don't have a case even now. So, again, it's a mistake to limit the future here, the future tense, who will bring, because it is a future tense, it does beg the question. What is he talking about in the future? But I think he's just talking about in the future in light of what he's just said. Given what I have just said, who really can do this effectively? And of course the answer is no one can do it effectively. Since Paul was certainly aware that the Christian could have a number of accusers in time. Again, the Mosaic law accuses those who don't obey it, although the Christian has been freed from that. If he's smart and recognizes it, has the doctrine, he knows that he's not under obligation to the Mosaic law. He's under a higher law now. He's under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set him free from the law of the old sin nature and death. Certainly, Satan and the demons engage in this. And again, we can be accused sometimes because of what I would call deserved suffering. They may accuse us because we brought it on ourselves. Well, now that's our problem. That's a part of the suffering we bring on ourselves if we conduct ourselves in ways that give them legitimate grounds to be offended or scandalized over something. And that's what we want to try not to do. Do not give the negative volition any ammunition to use against you. Apply doctrine towards them as much as you can. And we're never going to be perfect at it, but again, that has to be our general demeanor. Very much different than what was taught in the early days of doctrinal churches. The early days of doctrinal churches is, if they're lost, they're going to hell, screw them. I don't know them anything. Well, that's wrong. That's the wrong attitude. God doesn't have that attitude. God sent his son to die for his enemies. His attitude wasn't let them go. They're going to hell anyway. He even died for the non-elect. He died for those who would reject him. And so we have to adopt, again, a biblical model, biblical attitudes that square with what the Scripture teaches. Granted, as doctrinal churches, we are somewhat tougher because we understand certain things these people don't. Things like separation, things like heathenism and God consciousness, things like authority, things like the importance of face-to-face teaching, and all these other... I mean, there's a lot of things we get that they don't. Foreknowledge, election, and predestination, that's huge. So if you understand that, you know then that nobody can die and go to hell accidentally. The only reason they go to hell is they continue to reject God their entire life. Get up day after day after day, minute after minute, hour after hour, rejecting, 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 and then at the end want to scream for mercy. It's not going to work that way. And I don't blame God. I absolutely side with this one. And this is essentially what's taught there in Proverbs 1. You refuse, you won't listen, you won't take advice when I give you good counsel. And when the day comes and your storms are going to come, and they're going to come, the storms of life are going to hit everybody. And whether it's health problems, whether it's financial problems, whether it's marital problems, whether job problems, employment troubles, whatever it is, the storms of life are going to hit you. And if you're not prepared for them, then you're not going to withstand them very well. And everybody's going to have their feet put to the fire on this. And so he says, when this comes and your difficulty comes like a whirlwind, hits you like a tornado or a hurricane, I'm going to stand back and laugh. I'm not only not sorry for you. And see, this is where doctrinal people are way tougher than fundies. Because the fundies won't deal with these verses. What? What? Jesus loves everybody. Well, he does in one sense, yes. But in another sense, he's a God who has indignation every day. But they don't like to focus on that. That God's angry every day. Why is he angry? He's constantly having his righteousness violated. People are constantly pushing him. And if somebody was doing that to you, wouldn't you get upset? And again, we use angry anthropopathisms here to ascribe to God what he doesn't actually experience. He's not angry in the sense that you and I know angry. It's a violation of righteousness. It's righteous indignation. His righteousness is justice. His love being rejected. That, as it were, upsets God. But that upsets all normal people, doesn't it? I mean, if you do right by somebody and you love them unconditionally and they accept all that you do for them and then turn around one day and rid themselves of you, well, that's going to hurt. You're going to go through some mental emotion there. And it won't be pleasant emotions necessarily. So, again, we don't want to give them purposes or reasons to be scandalized. But other times, there are people who criticize and they've got no real grounds to do so. I've listened to people try to tell me how to teach. Idiots that couldn't read three words of Hebrew decide to tell me how to teach. Or they'd come up to me after class. Nobody who's here now, so don't look around. And think, what idiot's doing this? But people who couldn't exegete one verse to save their lives are going to explain to me what the Bible means. And I just find that so arrogant and so out of line that it's not even funny. And yet the human race does this, of course, all the time to God. They're constantly flaunting what they know, what their will is, against His. So again, people will accuse with no real grounds or right to do so. I've listened to it over the years. I've seen it in other churches. I've seen it in this church. Again, those type of people generally will not make it because they're arrogant. They do not understand what they're even dealing with in certain cases. And they go their own way feeling justified before God. Well, you can't deal with that. Why would you even want to? If you want to walk out of Bible class and feel justified about doing it, you're a jackass. Because I know for a fact, if anybody here has done anybody wrong, I doubt seriously that it was intentional. As a group in general. I don't think I'm aware of anybody here who has the desire to harm any other believer in this church. So if people want to deal with that or argue about it, well, that's their deal. But if they're going to come and they're going to attack, let's just not give them any grounds to. That's not that it will stop them. But we want to try to, again, live in a way that hinders their right or willingness or desire even to attack us. But other things that will happen that you will not be able to sidestep. There are issues that you cannot duck. And I'm aware of all that as well. When people come at you and provide a bunch of human viewpoint or attacks that aren't really biblical, then you're going to have to stand your ground at a certain point. And that's what we're exhorted to do. Take the doctrine you have and hold it fast. Stand your ground with it. And God will work it all out. Well, 13 here, given the previous context, which focused on the certainty of final glorification, coupled with what follows in the rest of the chapter, it would appear that what is stated here is stated to strengthen the phase 2 confidence of the believer as he faces the challenges and difficulties of this life. Again, undeserved suffering in that sense. If people are going to attack you, they're going to attack you. And we can't stop it necessarily. That's their volition. They have the right to use it. So 14, one key element of this rhetorical question is that it deals only with those that are elect. Now that's an important point. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Not just who will bring charges in general, but who's going to specifically attack those who have been selected by God to salvation? That takes a lot of arrogance to do that. And that's part of what's in view here. The term is anarthros, that means without the article in the Greek, which stresses the quality of those in view. They are, the very nature of who they are is elect people. They've been handpicked by God. And who wants to come at them? That's not very smart. If you've got, there's a verse in the Old Testament that when people mess with Israel, essentially God says, you are putting your finger in the pupil of my eye. Well, how do you think he feels about believers when they mess with them? Because Israel, I mean, as we know, Israel corporately was elected as a nation out of all the nations. But that doesn't mean every Israelite's going to be elect in the sense that they're going to have salvation. And in fact, that's going to be the big argument in Romans 9 is, does this failure, the current unbelief of Israel, their rejection of their Messiah, their rejection of the truth, does this contradict their election as a nation? Well, no, it doesn't. No, they're still elect as a nation. But they're not elect necessarily to salvation as individuals. And that's a subtle point that we've got to get across. That God provided the nation of Israel certain benefits, not the least of which was the oracles of God. What value is there being a Jew? Paul sort of broached that subject back in Romans 3. But he's going to deal with it again in greater detail here coming up in Romans 9. So if you want to mess with God's elect, you can. I just wouldn't advise it. God's going to take it very personally. And in 15, for one to bring a charge against those God has personally chosen, selected, elected, those are all synonyms, is to essentially question God's eternal judgment. And although it was not included in the golden chain in Romans 8, 29 and 30, the matter of election logically occurred between the time of God's foreknowledge and his predestination. We've seen that verse repeatedly, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Elect according to the standard of foreknowledge, or on the basis of foreknowledge. And he can't be looking at the foreknowledge of our works because salvation was never by works in the first place. So that's one of the reasons the Calvinists get off on this, is because they say, oh, God foreknew your works. Well, he does, but that's not the point. The point is, salvation was never by works to start with. So whether he foreknows your works or not doesn't really, wouldn't cause him to elect you, as it were. But faith is non-meritorious. And so therefore, God can elect you based on faith before you do it, and you are still beholden to him. In the works scenario, of course, the person who's trying to work their way to heaven, they always think God's beholden to them. But he's not. And he never will be. Well, 16, Christians were selected by God in eternity past and marked out for a specific destiny. This is one of their defining characteristics. And 17, while some interpreters have seen a reference to Isaiah, which they wrongly apply to Israel and not to the Messiah based on the similarity of the language found there, one should not attempt to read the church back into the Old Testament. This is one of the biggest mistakes that exegetes over the years have made. Some of it's because of their pre-existing theological grid, Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9. But they have tried to read the church back into the Old Testament. The church is there at most typologically. At most typologically. And a type is not in itself even, it is only a precursor to what is really the substance of it, the antitype. And so, the churches, and there are no specific passages that you can turn to in the Old Testament and say, this verse documents the church is coming. There isn't one. This was a mystery. And so when they try to read the church back into the Old Testament, because they want to use the language used of the nation Israel, and the language used of Christians is identical in many cases. Election, adoption, those are both used of Israel. Election, adoption, those are both used of, foreknowledge was used of Israel. Foreknowledge is used of the church. And so they want to take it and say, okay, well, see, the church is then assimilated into and takes over all the promises of Israel. They don't. That's not theologically correct. So Isaiah 58, he who vindicates me is near, And by the way, these are the words of Messiah, not Israel. And certainly not the church. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Now the language here obviously is, again, you could pretty well read this in English and see the similarity with the language in Isaiah. There's no question the language is similar. But to say that, okay, well this verse is talking about the church or Israel, which it's not, it's talking, it's the words of the Messiah here. So who is he who condemns me? In other words, who is he who condemns me effectively? Who has the right, the power, and righteousness to condemn me? And the answer, of course, to that question is the same one that should be in ours. Nobody, effectively. Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. So, again, don't read, again, people who do this. This is theologically a huge violation. The use of the term elect in the context of Romans does not mean that the church has replaced Israel. The language of election is used to both Israel and the church, since both have their place in God's eternal plan. Isaiah 45:4. But again, what we also have to bear in mind, that the church corporately, while it's elect, election in terms of the church and in terms of what Paul's been talking about here in Romans is individual. Those who, it's individuals. He doesn't say the group which. He could have said that if he'd chosen to. He could have focused just on the church corporately. But he never did that. He said those who, the ones who, God foreknew. And then an election in our situation is personal. It's individual. Election in Israel was a corporate deal. It was the nation being elected or adopted to a certain destiny, as it were. And of course, and they failed. They failed to fulfill that destiny. And of course, then this brings up the question, well, if God's election for Israel fell by the wayside, what in the hell makes you Christians think you're any safer? And that's going to be the argument of chapter 9, largely. Paul proved that God's failure, Israel's failure, rather, under God's grace, in no way impugns God or His plan. In fact, when one carefully considers the Old Testament, their failure corporately was foretold. Even though God picked them out of that nation, out of all the nations on the planet. And he tells them, it wasn't because you're bigger, stronger, smarter, blah, 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 all the reasons you would think he would pick a nation. He said, it's because I've chosen to set my love on you. And I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And it's my sovereign choice. And so Israel corporately is elected. But our election is individual. And that's very important because in the individual election, if the individual is elect, then he's guaranteed to be glorified. Israel's election corporately does not guarantee that every Jew is going to make it. In fact, the vast majority of them will not make it, sadly enough. But God knew all that anyway, too. So we might say we are selected to salvation. They were elected or selected to a position of privilege, which is somewhat different. I mean, and so this doesn't have to guarantee the salvation of every Jew. And in fact, it does not. So Isaiah 45:4, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name. And he's talking here to Cyrus, the Persian. But the fact is, he calls Israel his chosen one. And he uses the same language Paul uses of us. Jacob, my servant. Paul, a servant of God. And so the language is similar. So this does bring up the big theological question. If God can't succeed with Israel, how in the world is he going to succeed with the church? And Paul's going to dissect that little by little and show you that, yeah, he will, and here's why. Well, B, while it is true the church has... we skipped one there. 65:9 also. I think that's just another one where he talks about Israel being elect. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it. And my servants will rest there. Now here he refers again to individuals. But again, Israel tended to read this, even when it was used in individual terms, they tended to apply it broadly to the entire nation. And they said, we're elect by God, we're the seed of Abraham, we've got the Mosaic Law, and that guarantees us salvation. And that's their belief system. And Paul has to, again, slowly but surely wreck this. So you can imagine why Paul gets this, you know, he gets a rap that he's sort of anti-Semitic. And the only Jew that was anti-Semitic, the Apostle Paul. No, he probably wasn't the only Jew that was anti-Semitic, but the point is he wasn't anti-Semitic. But he recognized that God's plan transcended all their goofy ideas. And they were pursuing God's plan by works, and it was never by works. It was always by faith. And he will also bring out that not all Israel is Israel. And he will start at the earliest thing, even before they were, quote, a nation. He starts with Abraham. And said, Abraham had one son, the firstborn Ishmael, but God chose Isaac. And he bypassed the firstborn. And God has the choice and the right to do that if he sees fit. It's his call. And then he offers the example of Rebekah with Esau and Jacob. And once again, he bypasses the older in favor of the younger. But Ishmael, certainly Esau was not even a believer. Ishmael may have become a believer later in life, but he was still not elected to fulfill the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They were not to run through his line. And as I went back and kind of looked at some of the Genesis notes, it does appear to me that Ishmael became a believer. But he still didn't inherit the Abrahamic covenant. He didn't get that aspect of it that Isaac did and that Jacob did. The line of Messiah didn't run through his progeny. Or through Esau's. It ran through these men. And that's another big thing in the Abrahamic covenant, of course, is being in the line of Messiah is a key element in that. So B, while it is true the church has temporarily replaced Israel. And by temporarily, I mean God set aside Israel at Pentecost and, as it were, plugged in the church. But this is a parenthesis. If you were to describe it, you have the age of Israel running. Essentially, he goes back to Abraham when dealing with Israel. But the nation didn't become, obviously Abraham wasn't a nation. He said, I will make you a nation into a nation. But Abraham's not a nation by himself. Or even with his family, his you know, extended family and servants, he's not a nation by any stretch of the imagination. And neither was Isaac. But these were made into a nation. So again, wherever one wants to place the beginning of the age of Israel, one of them want to trace it from Abraham, which the Jews rightly do. But it doesn't really become a nation until it is planted in Canaan. Then it becomes a nation. Again, no matter where you start. So he goes back, you got the age of Israel extending from whenever it started, whenever one wants to say it started, up to the church age. That's at Pentecost. Then there's this parenthesis. And the age of Israel is interrupted by the church age. Then, after this parenthesis, there's seven more years, the final missing 7 years from Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9. Of the age of Israel. The 483 years that had been fulfilled up to Messiah the Prince. But then there's seven missing years. Well, where are they? Well, we know they're Daniel's 70th week. They're the final 7 years of human history. And then, of course, at the second advent, you move into the 1,000-year, the millennial reign of Christ. But the church age is really just a parenthesis. Israel has not been set aside permanently. The church is going to be taken out. We're going right back into the age of Israel. We're not, but those who live on the planet are. Which means a couple of things, certainly. It means that the indwelling of the Spirit's no longer a reality because it wasn't a reality in the age of Israel. It means that certain other factors come back into play, like the ceremonial code and all of that. Not that it's for salvation, but certainly one of the things that becomes very evident is that there's going to be a third temple. There is a temple very clearly referenced in Revelation and even in other prophecies like 2 Thessalonians. He takes his seat in the temple of God. That presupposes a temple. So there's going to be a temple, whenever that is. And you'll be right, man, they'll be offering animal sacrifices. Oh my God. The slaughter that will occur there. The outrage on the part of the nations at the Jews for doing this. This is not cool. This is, you don't love animals if you're killing them. Yeah. Part of the age of Israel, deal with it. Millions and millions of animals have died. Guess what? I don't think sheep or goats or lambs or bulls or oxen are extinct yet. I don't think doves are extinct. I don't think pigeons are extinct. You go look at the Mosaic Law and all the offerings they had to make. Are any of those animals extinct? No, not even close. And so God, obviously in the sacrificial system, one of the things he did was pick sacrifices that were readily available and could easily be replenished. God is a good steward, we might say. So again, the church has replaced Israel temporarily. as God's agent in the world. Terms like client nation, nonsense, doesn't communicate anything, for one thing. The church is not a nation, as it were. Even though it's kind of referred to that in one prophecy by Jesus, it's a nation, as it were, but it's a nation made up from all the nations. It's anybody outside of Israel. Now, and also Israel could be within the church, too. A Jew could. So it is wrong to read the church into the Old Testament, since the entire reality of the church age and the church itself was a mystery. Nothing regarding this dispensation was revealed even to the most positive and diligent of the Old Testament prophets. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. When he's talking about this in terms of our salvation or our deliverance and what has come to us now in the church age who have been born again unto a living hope, asked to this salvation the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, made careful, and this is a very important term in here, this is diligent search, careful inquiry. I mean, they investigated this to every nook and cranny they could find, trying to figure it out. Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating. And actually, I don't even think this, the word person here is a bad translation. I think if I remember when I did this, this has been many years ago, but I think that the better translation here is what time or what kind of time. What they could see, what the Old Testament prophets could see, was they could see this glory as expressed by the kingdom, the mountain. The mountain that would become greater than all the mountains. And they see this glory of the messianic kingdom. And they understand that Messiah is destined for great glory. And then they see these sufferings that are very real to them. They get it. They get that Messiah is going to suffer and suffer greatly. What they don't see is the intervening period here. I like this analogy because if you look at mountains, you can see one and you might see another one that appears to be just behind it. But there could be massive space in between those things. And that's exactly what happened here. The church age lie in between this, but they couldn't tell. They had a very difficult time. They couldn't really reconcile a suffering Messiah and a glorified Messiah in the same person. This was part of their theological dilemma. How can he be this suffering servant who's marred more than any man, and yet has this great kingdom and all the peoples of the world serve him? How does that happen? Well, two advents. That was another thing they couldn't figure out. Two advents of Messiah. They didn't get that. And so, again, the Old Testament prophets, try as they might, they couldn't figure all this out. So seeking to indicate what time or kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ, they could see that, and the glories to follow, but they couldn't reconcile the two. So, see, if Paul thought that anyone interpreted his words to mean that the church permanently replaced Israel, and perhaps he thought they would, that would explain the reason for addressing the subject of Israel in the later chapter. Or in the next one, actually, the following chapter. And D, however, this does not rule out the idea that Paul had Isaiah in mind. I mean, this quote here, you know, the language is very similar. I don't think anybody can see that, even in the English. That he might have had Isaiah in mind, and he understood the passage as a prophecy regarding Messiah. Well, it would then become applicable to all those that were united with Christ. In Paul's theology, any person who's united with Christ, in Christ, shares his destiny, shares all these things. Shares it retroactively through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as we, as it were viewed as dying on the cross with Christ. And then shares the future, shares his current position and his future glorification. So if Paul had this in mind, then I think it would have been because Paul understood and applied this to anyone in Christ. If Christ doesn't really have anyone who can attack him, condemn him, does the believer really if he's in Christ? And the answer would be no. Of course he doesn't. So 18, the legal term, enkaleo, which is there in verse 33, to bring a charge, it's the term translated, bring a charge against God's elect. To bring charges against, used in the first portion of verse 33, is answered by the legal term, dikaiō, to acquit or justify in the final part of the verse. And 19, rather, is seen in the golden chain, the link between eternity past and future glorification. hinges upon the matter of justification in time. You can't take any link out of that chain and make it remain a chain. It ceases to be a chain. You can't take out foreknowledge. You can't take out predestination. You can't take out calling. You can't take out justification. You certainly can't take out justification if one's going to have glorification. So 20, the Father is the one justifying. That's what it literally has in the Greek. God is, you have an articular participle, the one justifying, which uses the articular participle as a substantive. A failure to understand that grammatical reality has led some to suggest that God is constantly justifying believers based on the present tense of the participle. The only way that would be true, and I think it would maybe be true in a limited way, and that is if he is rendering a not guilty verdict every time Satan renders an accusation up there in heaven. That he continues to just say, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty, not guilty. Now that could be the case. I think it's more here just being used as a substantive, that God is, as they've translated here, the one who justifies. The one justifying is the justifier. That's how we would make it a substantive. So they go to that based on the present tense of the participle. But again, I don't think you have to do that. I think it's merely saying that God is the righteous judge who has acquitted the elect. So who's going to bring charges against them? They've already been acquitted by God. You can bring all the charges you want. Let it go. Go for it. Well, the force of this is that it does not matter who would attempt to lodge a charge against God's elect ones, since the righteous Father acts as the judge in all these matters. And 22, this is the final time the verb dikaiō is used in the book of Romans. Now, we have seen it a lot, the language of justification. Dikaiō, dikaios, dikaiosune, righteousness, acquittal. Dikaios, righteous ones, dikaiō, the verb. So there's little doubt that Paul has proven his point about the necessity of righteousness by faith and the justifying action of God for those that accept the terms of the gospel. As interpreters have noted, there is no more important family of words that one must understand if he is to correctly comprehend the message of this epistle to the Romans. B, the verb focuses mainly on the forensic aspect of justification as being a legal act. This is to be distinguished from some infusion of righteous qualities that is experiential rather than judicial. Again, okay, let's say, and the idea behind this is that you could be a really horrible person, but you didn't commit a particular crime. Maybe you committed thousands of others. But the judge has to declare you not guilty if you're not guilty of that crime. And you'd still be a horrible person. The judge declaring you not guilty doesn't change that. In like fashion, the believer does not become experientially righteous just because God says you're positionally righteous. It's not an experiential change within the believer. He doesn't suddenly become perfect like God. He is in his position in Christ, but in his everyday life, we have to learn and grow into this. This is what sanctification is all about. Growing into the righteous character that God has designed for his people. And understanding how to function. So again, this again is experiential. It's not experiential. It's just judicial. You don't become a different righteous, oh, I'm just totally righteous now, I can't do wrong. That salvation, that didn't happen. As Paul's argument in Romans 7 would highly undermine that. That you've become righteous and never struggle with sin any longer. Paul certainly seemed to struggle with it, as he was so verbal about. Well, see, justification is the action of a judge in which he pronounces a favorable verdict on behalf of one that has been charged with some crime. Thus, the defendant is acquitted of the charges against him and is to be treated as righteous. That's a bigger deal. If a guy goes free and he's been charged with a crime, again, even if he's a horrible person, you can't deal with him on the basis of that crime with which he was committed in a harsh way because the judge has said he's innocent. He's not guilty, so you can't run around and badger him for it or punish him or any other thing. That can't be done. So D, for Paul, justification is always something that is, of course, accomplished by God. When it is addressed from the human perspective, it is always found in the passive voice. Who were justified, who are being justified, who have been justified, having been justified. It's always past tense and it's always passive. I don't think it's always past tense, let me rephrase that, but it's always passive. Well, 23, for those that have accepted the terms of the gospel, justification means that God has acquitted them of all their sins and has imputed them with his very own righteousness, which qualifies them to share in God's eternal life and guarantees them participation in the life to come. In 24, the first question of verse 34 continues to address the matter of verse 33 and likely serves as a rhetorical contrast to the declaration that it is God the Father who acquits the believer of his sins. So 25, like the construction at the end of verse 33, the articular participle here functions as a substantive and could be rendered, who is the one condemning or who is the condemner? The one who condemns is the way they translated the New American Standard, and that's fine. As long as you understand it as a name for the person, a title, as it were. So 26, the verb is the intensive form katakrino, literally to judge down, which in a legal sense means to render a verdict of guilt and or pronounce a sentence of condemnation. That is understood to go hand in hand, by the way, and that's why the word could be used both ways, because the verdict of guilt always was a matter of condemnation next. That was all that ever happened. You had no guilty, and then, oh, by the way, we're going to show leniency. No, you got condemnation. Condemnation was the natural thing that followed guilt. Well, 27, although the previous question at the beginning of verse 33 allows for any number of potential accusers, the question at the beginning of verse 34 has somewhat of a different force. And 28, as Gaudet recognized, when it comes to the matter of bringing charges or accusing someone, anyone may engage in that activity. However, when it comes to the matter of passing judgment and condemnation, only one has been appointed to that task. So, who is the one who condemns? Who has the right to act as a judge in regard to the elect? And the answer is no one, because they have not been appointed as judge of humanity. John 5:22 deals with that fact. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And again, you have this chain of command that Jesus understood very well, that people can claim loyalty to God, but if they reject him and his person and work, they really aren't loyal to God. They can give God a lot of lip service, but he won't fall for it. And we shouldn't fall for it either. There's a lot of people out there that talk about God, But very often it's as an afterthought. They're not talking about God in terms of the Christian God of the Bible, the real God, the one true living God. They're talking about a God of their own fantasy, their own made-up God, a God of their own creation in certain ways. So John 5:22, also verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Acts 10:42 also. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as a judge of the living and the dead. That he's going to judge everybody. It's going to be Jesus Christ. There's one man. There's one man, one mediator between God and man. Amen. Christ Jesus. And he is functioning as the judge. So when people get either to the bema seat or, more importantly, to the great white throne as unbelievers, and they start running their mouths, as they will, maybe people will be smart enough not to do it at the bema seat. Maybe they'll just slink away in shame. Maybe they don't have the nerve to say it. I don't know. But it is clear in the final judgment, there are a lot of people running their mouths about how good they were and why they should be in the kingdom and blah, blah, blah. And Jesus is ultimately going to be the one who judges all that and will tell them, you know, you need to shut up. I'm a man. I've been through life. I know what it means. They won't be able to say, oh, you don't understand the human condition. Yes, I do. I became flesh and dwelt among you. Don't you remember? And so that won't fly, of course. Also, Acts 17:31. I think this is when Paul was in Athens. He was with the great philosophers of his time, the great thinkers. They would sit around on Mars Hill and spend their days passing in philosophical speculations, sharing their thoughts, hoping to hear something new or say something new or think something new. And that's how they spent their time. And Paul went in and addressed them, gave them the gospel. And because he tells them he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That's another factor that we have to put in our little repertoire, is that another factor in the resurrection is furnishes proof that he's eventually going to come back and judge. That he's alive still, and that he is not finished with his work yet here on planet Earth. He is waiting until, as he says, until I make your enemies a footstool. Well, 29, Paul then moves on to answer his initial question with a series of four statements, each of which are designed to build upon one another and to advance the thought to the climactic statement at the end of the verse. That's back in our Romans passage, Romans 8 there, 34, I think we're on. Yeah. So 30, his first declaration relates to the matter of the death of Christ and the actual significance of that death in terms of guilt and condemnation. 31, the death of Christ could not be a proof that the Christian cannot be condemned. The only way it could prove that is if his death removed the basis for condemnation. Oh, it did. But that's exactly what happened. But one might argue, well, it's not a proof. Well, it is if he did remove it. But how can we be sure that he removed the matter of sin, that he has dealt with sins and they have been addressed? Well, the resurrection addresses that matter. Had he had sin, he would have had death. Had he had death, he would have been held in death. He could not escape death. And so he had to be free from sin in every way. All those sins that he bore on the cross, well, they were all paid for. He was free from those now. And he had none of his own. He had no sin nature. So, yes, he did remove the basis of condemnation. And 32, by now the reader should recognize the law served to condemn those that did not meet every demand contained within it. Again, if you break one part of the law, you've broken it all. You only have to break one law to be a lawbreaker. And that makes you guilty. So the idea of being perfect and keeping it all, that's ridiculous. It's not going to happen. But also know that even failing in one area of it rendered you out of bounds anyway. So it's not like you had to keep it all. You couldn't even keep one of it, all a part of it. None of us could. So 33, therefore God had a legal demand. He had a legal right as the violated party against all that have broken his law. As the offended party, God's attribute of justice demanded satisfaction for every violation of his righteous standards. This is because God feels way more strongly about righteousness often than we do. And God feels more strongly about sin than we do. As evidenced in the austerity with which he dealt with his son. He didn't cut his son any slack when it came to sin. And he's very big on this matter of righteousness. And he's very big on the fact that sin violates all this. That sin is a constant violation of this. Well, 34, Jesus Christ offered himself on behalf of and in the place of those that were under God's righteous judgment by taking their sins on himself and accepting the due penalty. That was spiritual death for those crimes. See Romans 3:25. We've looked at all these verses numerous times. Well, 35, this satisfied the demands of justice, removed the grounds for condemnation, and allowed God to show mercy where judgment would have been due. All because somebody took your place. Other than that, you have to deal with God and his righteousness and your sins. Good luck. You're going to need way more than luck. Because there's no way out of that one. Well, 36, when anyone accepts by faith the work of Christ on the cross on his behalf, he enters into a state of reconciliation or peace with God through his union with Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God. God's not angry at us anymore. All he desires from us now is simple obedience. That's really all it is. The demands aren't hard. It's just that we obey him. Like any good parent, that's what any good parent wants from their child. Well, 37, since Jesus Christ was willing to take upon himself the sins of the world and the condemnation that was justly due, it would be quite inconsistent, actually impossible, for him to turn and condemn those that his sacrifice was designed to acquit. How How would it make any sense for him to come and remove the ground of condemnation and then turn and condemn them? That's the reason he's there, is to remove the condemnation. And he knows this. So this is an illogical thing. It's not logical for him to turn and then condemn those that he's come to save. I mean, he's here to save you or he's here to condemn you. Which is it? And our position is, the first advent was strictly to provide the potential for salvation. He was not here to judge. He said that, in fact. I did not come, at this point, at the first advent, I did not come to judge the world. But I came so that the world through me might be saved. That's why I'm here. Now, when he comes back the second time, he's coming to judge. And that's going to be pretty nasty. Because people, again, are not prepared for this. Well, 38, the language of the Greek includes the phrase malon de, but rather, or rather, or rather, which is not designed to correct what Paul had said about the death of Christ, but to place the emphasis on the fact that his death led to the critical matter of his resurrection. So he's not, it's one of these things like where you say something and you realize, well, what I really meant to say, you know, what's more important in this is this. He makes this statement, it is Christ who died. No, what I really mean is he's the one who was raised. Because his resurrection, as it says back in an earlier part of Romans, is the basis for our acquittal. It's the basis for our justification. It's necessary for that. So again, he's wanting to place the emphasis on the fact that his death led to the critical matter of his resurrection. And one of the things you see so far we've seen in Romans is Paul hardly mentions the death of Christ without mentioning the resurrection. For him, they're inseparable. And they should be. And rightly so. Because one without the other is useless. If there's a death and there's no resurrection, there's no way to know that the death was efficacious. And if he doesn't die, well then obviously there's no need for a resurrection. If he doesn't die. So how do we know that sin and death couldn't hold him? The resurrection is proof. Bodily resurrection is proof of that. That sin and death can't hold him. And again, the angel, if you remember back in the Gospel of Mark, when they come to that first morning, when the women come down to, they're going to anoint the body and get it more accurately prepared for burial and all of that. And as they come down, they see an angel sitting on top of the stone. Well, the angel didn't roll the stone away. Or the angel did. But he rolled the stone away to let them see that the tomb was empty. It wasn't so Jesus could get out. Jesus was already gone. And he opens this up to let them see, he is not here. Those are his very words. He is not here. He is risen. And so the angel opens that up to show them that the resurrection is critical. Well, they didn't believe it. I mean, they're fearful of all of this. But of course, how many times has this happened in human history? How many examples of this do you have to draw on? And none, obviously. There's been resuscitations, as we know, but not a resurrection. Not somebody who was dead. We knew they were dead, and they got back to life in an eternal body that will never die again. That had never happened in the history of the world. And Jesus, of course, is the firstborn among many brothers. That's the goal. So Paul is not here attempting to minimize the importance of Jesus' death, which is the foundation on which all matters of salvation rest. Rather, he is stressing the reality that the death of Christ would have been of no value apart from his resurrection. And again, the reason for that is there's no guarantee that his death was efficacious, that it accomplished anything. But with the resurrection, we can see, okay, sin and death have no hold on him. And that's where we're headed, in a place where sin and death will have no hold on us any longer. Your little sin nature won't bother you in heaven because it's going to be eradicated. And all the foul thoughts, all the things it comes up with, the cesspool that is the sin nature. People act like, well, we're not so bad. Oh, the hell you ain't. Don't get me started on some of you. Being facetious, of course. All right, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there tonight. So we will pick up here and wrap this up tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.